Continuing our consideration of Mary, we finished last time with the consideration of the phrase at the end of verse 28 of Luke chapter 1, where the angel had said, "Hail thou that I highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And we're taking that thought back to the book of Judges in chapter 5. And there we found that the phrase had been given to the woman Jael. And she'd been given that wonderful tribute because of her action in the killing of Sisera, the great enemy of Israel. And so in Judges chapter 5 and in verse 24, we find this tribute to this woman Jael. "Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall be she be above women in the tent. He asked water and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her right hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with a hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down." And because of her action in taking the nail to pierce through the head, that of Sisera, she was given that acclamation, "Blessed above women was she." Now I believe, brothers and sisters, that that link to that verse in Luke chapter 1, "Blessed art thou among women," it's the first time that the phrase is used subsequently in the Scriptures of Truth. And therefore I don't believe it's without its significance that when we come to Isaiah chapter 22, we find a remarkable verse in Isaiah 22, which obviously is very prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of the man Eliakim. And in Isaiah 22 and verse 20, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." Now, if any of you haven't considered in detail this 22nd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, might I recommend to you the section in Eureka, and it's volume 1 from page 375. And it is certainly worth reading, as Brother Thomas beautifully shows from this section dealing with Eliakim how it is prophetic concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of the phraseology you will be familiar with. For example, in verse 22, that he was to be given the key of the house of David. And of course, that's taken up both in Luke chapter 1 and also in Revelation chapter 3. And Brother Thomas shows how that the situation here with Eliakim was speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't want to be sidetracked by going into the details. It's there for you to read and to study for yourself. But the point when we come to verse 23 is that the one who was to be fastened as a nail in a sure place is also a reference to the Lord Jesus. He was to be that nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And then in verse 25, "In that day shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for Yahweh hath spoken it. Now again, if you pursue it in your studies, you will see, as Brother Thomas brings out, there's a beautiful allusion there to the crucifixion of the Lord. And he was to be removed, as it were, and cut down, and that the burden was upon it shall be cut off. And of course, it goes on to speak about the burdensome stone. Now, we shall come back to that much later, if the Lord hasn't come, when we reach the time of his crucifixion. But as far as Mary is concerned, she was given the title that Jael had been given, Blessed art thou amongst women. And Jael was given that because she took a nail in order to slay the enemy of Israel, which was in the person of the man Sisera. Now, as far as Mary was concerned, she was to produce the nail, as far as Isaiah 22 was concerned, who was to destroy through the head the greatest enemy of Israel, which of course was sin personified. He was going to crush the head of the serpent. So the link with Jael, who was the destroyer of Israel's enemy by the means of the nail, was very appropriate as far as Mary producing the one who was to slay Israel's greatest enemy, even sin. And I believe the Almighty, when we come back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 28, is giving us the link there on the basis that she was to be the one to produce this nail who was to be put in a sure place. And therefore, since Jael, for the first time now, she has the acclamation given to her by the angel, Blessed art thou among women. And I think it's marvellous, brothers and sisters, when we contemplate those three phrases in verse 28. That this was a sister in Israel. This wasn't Zacharias, that faithful priest who had ministered for many, many years in the house of God. This wasn't even a Simeon. It wasn't even an Elizabeth, who likewise had lived many, many years faithfully in the truth. He was a sister of some 20 years old or about. And therefore we have those wonderful three phrases, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, Yahweh is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And I'm sure the sisters, if they put themselves in the position of Mary, seeing an angel standing there, and the angel giving such wonderful words of praise to them, would understand the reaction of Mary in verse 29. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Now, one of the purposes of this class, brothers and sisters, as we consider the life of the Lord and all the circumstances surrounding it, is that we might exercise our minds upon the things which the Almighty has placed before us. And what I want to do in the next few minutes is put a suggestion to you as far as Mary was concerned here. By no means, until we actually meet her, can we be absolutely certain that what I'm going to suggest is true. All I'd like you to do is, I've always asked, get rid of your preconceived ideas and let the scriptures speak to us, and the way that the Almighty presents to us the feelings of Mary at this particular time. A young, unmarried woman. A woman, obviously, who would undoubtedly be troubled at the visitation of an angel. But I personally believe, and I've given this matter a lot of thought, I personally believe there is something remarkable in the reaction of Mary at this time. Now, if you go back to verse 12 of Luke chapter 1, when the same angel appears unto Zacharias, you find in verse 12 that when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled
and fear fell upon him. So he was troubled in the same way that Mary was troubled in verse 29. But it's different. It's a totally different word, troubled, in verse 29 than it is in verse 12. The one in verse 12 is the one we find elsewhere in the New Testament translated trouble. It's the normal word we would understand is if I'm troubled at something. The one used for Mary in verse 29 is a totally distinct word altogether. It's the only time the word is used in the whole of the New Testament scriptures. And obviously the translators, when they came across this word, I believe didn't really appreciate it and didn't really understand what the context was saying, and therefore simply translated into English as troubled. What it means literally is to agitate with alarm. It means to be disturbed totally and wholly. Fear took totally over this woman. Now, I've brought the Diaglot version only to give you the way that this puts it. The Diaglot puts it, she was greatly agitated at the word, and she pondered what this salutation could mean. It was not a thing of being startled, as obviously Zechariah was. It wasn't a question of being troubled in spirit because of this visitation of the angel. This was a total agitation to fill the person with absolute fright and alarm, not at the sight, but at the words. Now I want you to try and keep that in your mind, because he goes on to say, as different to verse 12, when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fearful upon him. So he'd seen the angel and he was absolutely, you know, dumbstruck. I don't mean literally at that point, but he was awestruck, if we can use that term, with the terrible sight of that angel. Mary's was different. She was troubled at his saying. That's what he's telling us. Not the sight, not in the presence of the angel, but as to what the angel said. And she cast in her mind what manner of salutation this was. Now again, I've tried to put myself in that position. And I've tried to put myself as I would have been 20 years ago. And I would have been absolutely frightened out of my wits if an angel of God stood there before me. I'd be absolutely terrified at the very sight of an angel, as I believe Zacharias was, and fear fell upon him. Mary wasn't. She was not frightened at the sight of the angel. She was filled with great alarm as to what it said. Now think about that, brothers and sisters, because I believe as the verses go on, it's telling us something about this woman. She was obviously a very, very faithful sister. That will come out as tonight, God willing, we shall come to her song. And it's obvious from the way she presents herself before God, she'd got a tremendous understanding of the purpose of God in the Old Testament scriptures. And I'm quite happy to go on record to say there is not another sister, to my knowledge, in the whole of the scriptures who got such an understanding as Mary had got. That's how highly I rate the knowledge and the understanding of that woman. Now she would know the times when an angel had visited a woman in the past. You can think of many occasions of when angels visited men. Think of the times you can recollect when angels visited women. And you'll think about Sarah. And you'll think about Rebecca. And you'll think about Samson's mother. And think of the times that angels appeared to women and women alone. And they're always connected with a birth. They're always connected with the pronouncement of giving birth. She would have known from her understanding of the Old Testament scriptures that Messiah was to be born of the tribe of Judah. She would have known that he was to be of the stock of David. She was to know that the time was right, the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. She would know that a virgin would conceive. She would know through a position as an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures was concerned that it was more than probable that the way God would announce it would be through the means of an angel, because that's the way he'd always done it before. And I don't think there's any question in my own mind, and this is what I'm asking you to think about, and no doubt we can discuss it later, that Mary was aware that she could possibly be the one who was to bear Israel's Messiah. That she was conscious of the fact, and I would go beyond that, and say she had prayed the fact that she would be the one to be the mother of Israel's Messiah. Now, as we go on, brothers and sisters, you will notice in verse 30, the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God." Now again, can I take you to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 7? And we're coming to that wonderful defence of the truth by Stephen, just prior to his tragic death. And in verse 44 of Acts chapter 7, he says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came afterward brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favour before God, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him an house." Now the point Stephen is making is that David found favour before God. How? Well, you could take me back to the books of Samuel and you could say, well, because of this and because of that and because of the other, David found favour before God. It was because of his faith. It was because of the way he lived before God. And all the other attributes which come out in the life of David, we can understand why he found favour with God. Now, can I take you back to Exodus 33? And again, we have the same idea here in the prayer of Moses before God. It's at the time, just before the glory of Yahweh was to pass before him. In Exodus 33 and in verse 12, Moses says unto Yahweh, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee." So Moses acknowledges that through the circumstances of his life, He had found grace in the sight of God. Now those are the two of the most faithful men in the whole of the scriptures. And if you get a concordance at any time and see the times the word favour or grace, which are interconnecting words, are used, it's generally posed with a question. If I might find grace in your sight, or let me find grace, or things of that respect. And it's only through the circumstances of their lives that it can be said towards the latter end, yes, you have found grace. So it's not something you're born with. It's something which is developed through your life, and you find favour or grace with God. Now when we come back to Luke chapter 1, in Luke chapter 1, we found in verse 28 that the first acclamation by the angel was, "Hail, margin, thou art graciously accepted, or much grace, thou art highly favoured." And in verse 30, the angel, replying unto Mary, says, "Thou hast found favour with God." Thou hast found favour with God. Now I don't believe, brothers and sisters, we can simply understand that phrase that she was to be the mother of the Lord, and therefore obviously God was pleased with her to be able to produce the child of her. I don't think it's just as simple as that. I believe there was something in the character of Mary which had been developed up to that point in time where God said, "Yes, you have found favour with me." But I believe there's also something else which is implied, even if it's not stated. I believe that when we think about verse 29 and 30, when she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be, that the angel said, "Fear not, Mary, your request has been granted. You are to bear the Messiah, the Son of God. Thou hast found favour with God." Because he goes on straight away to say, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Now again, brothers and sisters, if we take verses 31 to 33 and we look at them, and all of us, since the time of our introduction to the truth when we've been given instruction, have been able to dissect these verses and take them back to the second book of Samuel and all the other places, we all know that contained in those verses is the purpose of Almighty, as it will be revealed through the Son, to establish God's kingdom upon earth. What those verses are telling us is this one in verse 31 is to be born Son of Man. Thou shalt bring forth a son. Thou a son. So this one was to be the Son of Man, the seed of the woman. That's the first thing it's telling us. Secondly, it's telling us that it's going to be the salvation from God. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Yahweh's salvation. Thirdly, he was to be the Son of God. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. Fourthly, he was to be the King of Israel. Thou shalt give unto him the throne of his father David. Now again, and I'm sure the sisters can appreciate this more than us brethren, the angel is standing before you. And the angel has said, "Look, you're going to conceive in your womb, and you're going to produce the seed of the woman of Genesis chapter 3. You're going to produce the Saviour who's going to save men from their sins. You're going to provide the Son of God. You're going to provide the King of Israel." You think what your reaction would be to those tidings. The angel is standing before you, and he's telling you not only You're going to produce a son. And when you go back to the times the angels have appeared before, and you read sometime at your leisure the reactions of the Sarahs and the Rebekahs and the Hannahs and the mother of Samson and all the others, their reaction to the proclamation that we're going to have a son. But this wasn't just going to be a son. He was to be the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the King of Israel. Everything the Old Testament had been pointed forward to, you were going to bear that son. How would you feel? And I've tried to put myself in that position, and I've discussed it with Sue and asked her to put herself in that position. And we both came to the same conclusion. Our reaction would have been, me? Why me? I'm not worthy of this. Me bearing the Son of God, the King of Israel? Not me, Lord. I'm not worthy of this. And think about it, brothers and sisters. But Mary didn't act that way. Mary wasn't overwhelmed at all. Mary didn't react in the way that I would personally have reacted or would have considered someone should have reacted. Mary simply says in verse 34, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" It was not a question of why me. Practically, Lord, accepting what you've said, how's it going to happen? And the answer is given. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and that which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And the angel explained the answer to the question, how shall this be? And I believe Mary's reaction there, brothers and sisters, was not the reaction of a woman who was totally unaware of what was to happen. I believe that Mary had acknowledged her position and had come to realise that maybe of all the women who have ever lived, she was going to be the one who was to bear Israel's Messiah. And I believe she had committed that in prayer to God, as every woman who could have been in that position would have done. And therefore, when the angel came and gave her that salutation, that you are the one favoured of God, I believe from that point onwards, brothers and sisters, it was the fact that her prayer had been answered and the reality of what had been in her mind for some time was now placed before her, I believe that then sunk in. And she would have understood the virgin prophecy of Isaiah 7. What she didn't understand, and I don't think anybody could have understood, is to how practically a virgin could conceive. You can accept it. You can accept in faith that it would happen, but how? Now I believe that if there was no inclination on the part of Mary that this angel might appear, and that God might answer her prayer, and that God might be selecting her, I believe we would be presented with a totally different reaction. But we are presented with a sister who very calmly and very serenely and very wonderfully says, "Yes, Lord, but how can this be, seeing I know not a man?" And when it's explained to her, in verse 38, Mary says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Now again, brothers and sisters, I do not believe she simply plucked a phrase out of the air and used it. I believe there's something marvellous in that phrase. But going back just a phrase to verse 35, and although we shall pick up the other points, I want to come back to verse 35 to continue this thought which we are progressing with you. "When the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Now, can I take you to Luke chapter 9? Luke chapter 9. That's the Transfiguration. And after Peter had sort of said, let us make three tabernacles, in verse 33, not knowing what he said, in Luke 9, verse 34, while he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And the word for overshadow there is exactly the one we've got in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. It's the idea is the cloud would overshadow them, so the Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary. Now again, when you look at your lexicons of that word, it takes you back to the idea contained in Exodus chapter 40. And this is what they'll give you as the understanding of the way the Greek is trying to convey in Hebrew word. There came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And the word for overshadow there is exactly the one we've got in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. It's the idea is the cloud would overshadow them, so the Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary. Now again, when you look at your lexicons of that word, it takes you back to the idea contained in Exodus chapter 40. And this is what they'll give you as the understanding of the way the Greek is trying to convey in Hebrew word. In Exodus chapter 14, in verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereof, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys, but if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not until that it was taken up. For the cloud of Yahweh was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire by night. And that idea of the cloud covering the tabernacle, or the cloud abode thereon the tabernacle, is the same idea in Luke chapter 9, when the cloud overshadowed them. It's exactly the same idea if you look in your Greek lexicon. It's trying to express the same idea as in the Hebrew of the cloud of glory overshadowing the things of the tabernacle. Now, when you think of that, I believe it's marvellous in the context of Luke chapter 1. The tabernacle was the meeting place between God and man. And the cloud was the representation of the glory of God. And as the cloud filled the tabernacle, abode there on the tabernacle, it was the manifestation to them of God's dwelling amongst them. And the tabernacle was that meeting place. Now, if you come back to Luke chapter 1, verse 35 says, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." And therefore, in this conception, God was saying that the Spirit, which is the representation of me, is going to overshadow you, and it's going to be at that point that God meets with man. But this time, it was not going to be a tabernacle, it was going to be a human being. And that human being was going to be the womb of Mary. And therefore, the power of the highest is going to overshadow you as the cloud of glory overshadows the tabernacle to demonstrate the meeting place between God and man. And you, Mary, are going to be that meeting place between God, represented by the Holy Spirit, and man, represented by you as the seed of the woman. You were going to produce Emmanuel, God with us. You are going to be the means by which God is going to tabernacle with me. And the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. Now, I believe, brothers and sisters, and you're going to say maybe inspired, and I can't argue with that, that Mary's response was in direct understanding of this principle which we have got running through these verses. "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." I believe that Mary understood the principle of Isaiah chapter 7 better than we will ever understand it. And I believe that she understood, after what the angel had said, that God was going to be revealed in flesh, and she was going to be the means of that reproduction. That she was going to produce Emmanuel, God with us. I'd like you to go back to two psalms, first of all. I'd like us to go back to Psalm 86. And we have the phrase, "the handmaid of the Lord," used in Psalm 86. Psalm 86, and in verse 15... "But thou, O Yahweh, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid." Obviously, it's a beautiful psalm referring to the Lord. Now, it's significant that the Israelites understood Psalms 86 as the psalm which David uttered, or one of the psalms David uttered, as the ark had been taken up into Jerusalem, like Psalm 132 and other psalms. This was one of those psalms uttered at that time. But that's another study altogether. Here's the idea that he was to be the son of the handmaid. And the same idea is expressed in Psalm 116. And again, it verse 16. Psalm 116, and in verse 16, O Yahweh, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. Again, the same idea. He was to be the son of this handmaid of the Lord. And therefore, most authorities and most people, when expanding Luke chapter 1, will say that Mary was obviously quoting from those two psalms. Now, she might have been, brothers and sisters, but I don't think she was. They might have been there in her conscience. But I don't believe it was the spirit of Psalm 86 or Psalm 116 which brought forth the comment of Mary. I believe it goes much deeper than that. If you would ask me, what do you normally bring to mind when you think of an handmaid, I'd probably think of Zilpah or Bilhah, you know, the handmaids of Leah and Rachel. And that's what you tend to think of when you think of a handmaid, of a servant girl. But I think we've got something beautiful in the book of Ruth. And I believe it's from here that Mary would have appreciated the principles of truth as they're brought out in Luke chapter 1. Now, I'm going to assume, for brevity, that you all know the circumstances and the story of the book of Ruth. And so we come to the point where Naomi and Ruth had come back to the land, but they're obviously needful of having food, and Ruth went to glean in the field of the one who became known to her, obviously, as Boaz. And we find that in verse 20 of Ruth chapter 2, that when it became obvious to Naomi where Ruth had reaped, Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of Yahweh, who hath not left his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. If you go to margin, you will see that the idea is one that hath the right to redeem. And the only one who could redeem was the nearest kinsman. And therefore, as you know from the law, that if a man died leaving no seed, then it was up to his brother to raise up seed unto the dead husband. That was the principle of the near kinsman. Now, the story of Ruth, it would appear that there may have been someone closer, but as the story unfolds, Boaz was identified as the near kinsman, the one who had the right to redeem. And so we come to chapter 3 and in verse 8. The time when Ruth, being such a faithful sister, recognized her position and understood the purpose of God, and therefore went in unto Boaz. And it came to pass in verse 8 of Ruth chapter 3, at midnight, that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of Yahweh, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And in this position, when Boaz was the one who was to be the near kinsman to the family, Ruth takes to herself the title of the handmaid. And she goes into Boaz as the handmaid and said, I am thy handmaid, for thou art our kinsman. Thou art the one who has got the right to redeem. Now, bring that forward, brothers and sisters, to Luke chapter 1. And verse 68. Luke chapter 1 and verse 68, something we've studied with you before, the son of Zacharias. Blessed be Yahweh God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And we said to you at the time, the only way that Yahweh could redeem his people was to be the next kinsman, to be the nearest kinsman in order to redeem. It was impossible for God to redeem unless he was the nearest kinsman. And Yahweh was saying, I am going to redeem my people. But he could only do it, brothers and sisters, by the one who could be the handmaid in order to be the virgin to produce the seed who would redeem mankind unto him. And I believe that Mary had understood this principle. And I believe that Mary had seen the lesson of Luke, the lesson of Ruth, and the whole book is a parable from start to finish, as we know. And she had seen that as Ruth made herself available in order that Boaz could be the redeemer for them, so Mary makes herself available so Yahweh can redeem his people unto himself. And there is no more appropriate phrase in the whole of Scripture for Mary to have used, behold thine handmaid. Be it unto me according to thy word. What unto me? The Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee, and that which is begotten shall be called Son of God. Yahweh redeeming his people through that one, even Mary. Now I believe, brothers and sisters, in the principle of Luke chapter 1. That's a marvellous thought to go forward with. And I believe, and he's not here to pose the question himself, but Gordon last time, afterwards, in the end of the class, came on the basis of Isaiah chapter 7 and says there's one question which he's never been able to answer from Isaiah chapter 7. I think he was very fortunate. There's only one question he's not been able to answer. There's quite a number for me in Isaiah chapter 7, but that's another story. He's obviously got more wisdom than me. In Isaiah chapter 7 and in verse 14, Yahweh himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, margin, and thou, O virgin, shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course there is no direct record in the New Testament that Mary calls this son who was born Emmanuel. But I believe, brothers and sisters, in the inference of Luke chapter 1, she understood totally that this one to be born was God with us. And I believe she named him in the point that she was saying, behold thine handmaid, be it unto me according to thy word, that this one was to be God tabernacling with men to conceive the one who was to redeem mankind. And I believe she understood that. I believe she was faithful enough to appreciate all the principles involved in these things. Now I think he goes further than that. I think he goes much further as far as Mary's faith is concerned. Now again, we can be blinded by hindsight. We know what came afterwards, and we know that Joseph took her unto him as his wife, and she was to bear more children. We know, brothers and sisters, because of what the New Testament tells us. I don't believe that ever we would have got that from the Old Testament. I believe, brothers and sisters, if we ever could consider ourselves to be the one who was to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, we could never understand there would be a normal marriage relationship from that point on. I believe we would have considered ourselves as then being set apart and therefore remained purely in the capacity of being the one who had produced the Son of God. Now, of course, that's marvellous enough. I'm not trying to underestimate that in any sense of the term. But we've got to appreciate that Mary had got no knowledge that she would be allowed to have got married and have children for herself through natural means. And I think it's not without its consideration that here was a woman who was prepared to dedicate herself for the rest of her life in an unmarried state to the Lord. And I think for a girl of 20 who'd never experienced a man, who'd never experienced marriage and all the other things which are attributed to her, that is a tremendous sacrifice. And I believe that Mary understood that when the angel stood before her. Be it unto me according to thy word. And all I'm asking you to do, brothers and sisters, is to think about it. Because what I believe we have got here in Luke chapter 1 is a total unfolding, not only that the virgin could conceive, but the very unfolding of how God was going to redeem his people. We've got the very unfolding of Genesis 3 verse 15 that a seed of a woman was going to be produced. And of course it's all fine as we look back because of what the New Testament tells us. But if we'd have been at that time, brothers and sisters, how marvellous that Mary could have understood these things, to have prayed that she may have been the one, and had considered all the ramifications involved, and have understood her principle as the handmaid that Yahweh as the near kinsman would use her to redeem his people. And she accepted it without reservation. Now, when you come back to verse 18 of Luke chapter 1, then a similar angel, obviously the same angel Gabriel had given a message to Zacharias. In verse 18, Zacharias says to the angel, "Whereby shall I know this?" And as we saw at the time, and as what subsequently happened, what Zacharias was asking for was a sign. How will I know that this is going to happen? Mary never asked for a sign. Mary accepted what the angel said before there could be any outward visible sign that it had taken place. There was no weeks or months for the child to develop whereby a woman would know that she was with child. This was something which she accepted according to the word of the angel. Now that's emphasized, as we saw, in verse 45 of Luke chapter 1, when we saw the doubt which had been expressed by Elizabeth, and the way that she said concerning Mary in verse 45, "Blessed is she which believed that there." That there had never been a moment's hesitation on the part of Mary to believe what the angel had said. Now I think that's marvellous. And the more I've thought about this woman Mary, the more I've been upset with myself that we hadn't considered her in greater detail before. Because I believe in Mary, we've got such a superb lesson of a woman with such faith that she was prepared to believe what the angel had said there and then, without reservation, without proof, without any further explanation or anything. She was there, prepared to believe it. Now I find that incredible that a woman could have such faith as that. And we think of all the great men, and they were great men, and yet they doubted, and yet they had their problems, and they wanted proof. Here was a woman who was rightly, brothers and sisters, to be the chosen one to bear Yahweh's son. Not because someone had to be provided, but because she was the greatest that there could have been at that time to bear Israel's Messiah. Thou hast found favour with God. And I believe as we begin to unfold the song of Mary, that will be underlined time and time and time again. And her understanding of the purpose of God as coming out in that song is quite amazing. It really is. And I know sometimes we like to feel, well, obviously, you know, she was helped by the Spirit. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But I believe that the basis of the things what she said and what she did was because of her own faith and her own belief in the things of God. And therefore, brothers and sisters, I leave you that to think about. That Mary was aware that possibly she was to be the one, and when the angel came with the message, you are the one, then her only question was, how practically is it going to happen? What's the method by which it will happen? And when she heard that, then she knew that she was to be the handmaid and Yahweh was to be the near kinsman to redeem his people. 2 minutes. Right. We're obviously not going to get onto the song. So can I just come back to make another comment about verse 37? With the point, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Now obviously that's taken, first of all, from the book of Genesis. And it's taken from Genesis chapter 18 in the context of Sarah, who was told that she was going to have a son, Isaac. And of course the tie between that and Mary and the Lord Jesus is quite amazing. And the quotation is in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 18. Is anything too hard for Yahweh? And if you look at the Septuagint rendering, the Septuagint says, shall anything be impossible with the Lord? So obviously what is quoted in Luke chapter 1 is the Septuagint rendering of Genesis 18 and verse 14. That's where it comes from. That with God, nothing is impossible. But I'd like to leave you with a thought, which is contained in Matthew chapter 19. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself uses the phrase towards the end of his ministry. And it's against the background of a camel going through the eye of a needle. And in verse 24 of Matthew 19, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And his disciples, when they heard it, were amazed. And they said, who then can be saved? And Jesus then makes this quotation. With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now think about that in our own circumstances, in our own life. And bring the question to us personally. How is it possible for me to be saved? How can I, with all my faults and all my problems and all the things which I do wrong, how can I be saved? How can I become a son or a daughter of God? How can I be saved? And Jesus says, you can't, from a fleshly point of view. Man cannot do it, but God can. And he quotes the phrase, God produced Sarah a son when from a natural point of view it was impossible. God produces Elizabeth with a son when from a natural point of view it is impossible. God produced Mary a son when, from a natural point of view, it is impossible. And God can make you a son or a daughter, which from a natural point of view is impossible. Mary says, be it unto you according to your word. And there's one sure thing, brothers and sisters. If we've got the faith of Mary, then nothing is impossible with God. And we will believe that we can be saved through his grace. The doubt will not be on his part, but on ours. And that's worth thinking about. It was Mary's faith who accepted that nothing is impossible with God. And if we don't think we're going to be saved, the problem's not with God, it's with us, that we lack the faith to appreciate what God can do if we allow him to. Think about that.